This evening, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we're going to finish up this powerful letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And if you remember from our last study, Paul came against those false teachers who were mixing law and grace together for salvation. And Paul points out that it's a different gospel. He even talked about it in 2 Corinthians 11, you know, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may put up with it. Just like the serpent deceived Eve, these Corinthians were being deceived. You see, we're saved by grace through faith, not by the law through works. And Paul's going to get into that really, really heavy in Galatians, as we'll see as we begin that next week. But these false teachers spoke of another Jesus, this kind of super Jesus who never suffered. He enjoyed the easy life. Do you find that in the scriptures? Not at all. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 through 15, put it like this. He said, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Paul wanted to cut off these false teachers from spreading their false doctrine. And obviously, they're good at what they do. That's why deception works so well. Satan pretends to wear a white hat to be a good guy, but he's not a good guy. And his workers are no different. They pretend to be speaking for God, spreading the word of God, and yet they're workers of unrighteousness. They're deceivers because what they are bringing forth is contrary to what the word of God has to say. These super apostles, you might say, there in Corinth were professors of Christ. They spoke about Jesus, but it was another Jesus, as Paul said in chapter 11 here. And it's like the Mormons do, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, even this whole Hebrew Roots movement does. It's another Jesus. It's another gospel. It's not a salvation by grace for them, but it's a salvation by works. That's why they come door to door, right? They got to do good works to get into heaven. So they're professors of Christ, but they were not possessors of Christ, and that is Paul's point. It was the difference between their life and his. It's the distance between our difference of being saved and not being saved, and that was huge. That's why Paul comes against it so hard, so heavy. It's a salvation issue. This is not, are the gifts of the Spirit for today or not? This is a salvation issue. It's a heavy issue. And these guys, these super apostles in Corinth, they boasted about all they had. Do we see a lot of that today? You know? And Paul's credentials? He boasted in his persecution he received for his faith in Christ. The credentials were the scars on his body, the hardships he went through. In fact, Clark put it like this. He said, "I will not boast of my natural or acquired powers, neither in what God has done by me, but rather in what I have suffered for him." And yeah, Paul is going to boast about something, even though he's not really excited about boasting. But he wants to show that these false teachers, these so-called super apostles, that they were not of God. So with that as our background, let's pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul said this, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I forbear, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." First of all, keep in mind that these false teachers boasted in the visions and revelations they received. And Paul's showing them their error and their boasting. Paul would rather boast about Christ, but he saw this as necessary, even though it would not be as profitable to boast in himself. But again, for many of these Corinthians, they were worldly focused, and Paul really is going to burst their bubble by what he's going to say, because they got caught up in all these visions and revelations, and don't we see that today? I mean, that's all you hear. The Lord said this. I was up in heaven, and this is what the Lord told me. You were up in heaven, really? And we'll talk about that. And here's the thing. All those visions, all those revelations that they were having, it didn't impact their lives. It didn't change them, because God only changes them. Now, yes, I think Paul's speaking of himself here, yes, in the third person, but because he's speaking in the third person, some feel that Paul's not talking about himself, but someone else. I personally think he's speaking of himself. Well, then why does he speak in the third person? I think it was because he didn't want to bring himself glory. Now, some argue, well, you can't know for sure if Paul's speaking of himself or someone else. I think we can be. I mean, look at 2 Corinthians 12:7. He's speaking in the first person here. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And we're going to deal, obviously, with that verse a little more in a few minutes when we come to it. But what I want you to see is that Paul is speaking in the first person here, and I believe it relates back to him being the person who was caught up to the third heaven. When did this happen? 14 years ago. Have we read anything about it in any of his epistles, letters? No, 14 years ago. If this happened today, do you realize the number of book distributors that would be on his doorstep wanting to write a book about this vision that he had, being caught up into heaven because they want to make money? Paul said it happened 14 years ago. Today, you know, people speak of anything and everything. That's not true, it seems. And Paul, again, he wanted to boast about the Lord. Now, when was this incident? Well, again, we don't know for sure, but it could be speaking the time, remember, when he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Again, we don't know for sure, but 14 years ago probably would put the date around 43 AD during his first missionary journey. In Acts 14, we're told of this event in verses 19 through 20. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So it could have been this event that Paul is speaking of when he was caught up into this third heaven, caught up into paradise, and he heard these inexpressible words, which it's not lawful for a man to utter. Interestingly enough, that word caught up in the Greek is harpazo. And he wasn't sure if he had died and gone to heaven or was alive and went to heaven. But the Greek word translated caught up or harpazo is the same word we read of in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which speaks of the rapture of the church. And there's many people, this is a big push today, that the rapture is not even in the Bible. It's something that was made up by John Darby. These people need to go back and look at history, because it was talked about long ago, long before John Darby was around. And it's a word, caught up means snatched away quickly. That's the rapture. You can call it the rapture. People say rapture's not in the Bible. True. The word means snatched away, so call it the great snatch away. I like rapture. It sounds cooler, right? It's the same meaning. Now, he was taken to the third heaven. What is that about? Well, the first heaven is the atmosphere where, you know, the birds fly. Second heaven is the stellar heaven where the planets, moons, stars are. And the third heaven is the place where God dwells. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. Now, here's the problem I have today. There are people who say they've been taken up into heaven, they have these so-called, you know, near-death experiences, and they have no problem speaking about what they saw, boasting about it, writing books about it on television shows and so on. And here's the problem. What they say about meeting Jesus, going to heaven, is many times contrary to what the scriptures have to say. So how could that be? Does God contradict himself? Absolutely not. You see, here's the thing. You know, you hear these people, yeah, I was drawn to the light. Satan himself transforms himself into what? An angel of light. Oh my gosh. If Satan can get people comfortable with death, apart from knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, he's won. And what do people do? They're very comfortable about death now. They saw the light. Oh, it is warm and beautiful. Do you really think Satan's going to make it ugly and horrible? Of course not. He's a deceiver. And we don't get that. One of the stories here is of a boy who supposedly died and went to heaven and came back. And this is what we're told. Nearly 5 years after it hit bestseller list, a book that purported to be a six-year-old boy's story of visiting angels in heaven after being injured in a bad car crash is being pulled from shelves. The young man at the center of The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, Alex Malarkey, said this week, I'm not making his last name up, but it is what it is, said this week that the story was all made up. The book's publisher, Tyndale House, has promoted it as a supernatural encounter that will give you new insights on heaven, angels, and hearing the voice of God. Here's the problem. Is God going to give us new insights, or he's already given us insights in his word? As soon as I read that, I thought, giving us new insights about heaven and angels and hearing the voice of God, are you kidding me? It's right here. The article continues, but Thursday, Tyndale House confirmed to NPR that it is taking the book and all ancillary products out of print. Again, it's a moneymaker. It was a moneymaker. The decision to pull the book comes after Alex Malarkey wrote an open letter to retailer Lifeway and others who sell Christian books and religious materials. It was published this week on the Pulpit and Pen website. This is what he said. I did not die. I did not go to heaven, Alex wrote. He continued, I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. He concluded, those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough. Wow. You know what the biggest money makers are today in Christian book distributors? Are the women who are writing books, and their books are not accurate. You know, we had a go at it with the guys. They weren't accurate either. Now we have a go with the women. And these guys, these book publishers just want to make money. They don't care about doctrine. How can I say that? Very simply, the book Jesus Calling had to be written several times because there were mistakes in it. I guess there must have been a wrong number somewhere in there when Jesus was calling. Let me ask you this. Do we have to rewrite this, the Bible? No. Why? Because it's absolute truth. So why am I taking in these things that are written by other people that are not truth? They're contrary to the scriptures. The Bible is enough. It's the final authority for all that we believe. And why do we buy into these lies? Because these stories tug at our hearts. They get us involved in them. Oh, listen! Oh, look at that. Some of you are aware of the other book, Heaven is for Real. It was the experience of a three-year-old boy who believes that he visited heaven. The father tells the story. He's an evangelical pastor. And I'm not going to read the whole article. It'll be on our website in our notes for tonight. But we're told the experience took place when three-year-old Colton was undergoing emergency surgery for a ruptured appendix. Not too long afterward, he told his parents that he saw them praying for him outside the operating room. When they asked how he knew what they had been doing, he said, "'Cause I could see you. I went up out of my body and I was looking down and I could see the doctor working on my body." Scripture tells us that death takes place when the spirit vacates the body, yet there was no medical report of a clinical death during his surgery, none at all. He said, I saw you and mommy. You were in a little room by yourself praying, and mommy was in a different room, and she was praying and talking on the phone. And the accuracy of his disclosure rocked his parents to the core. But there was more. He said other things he saw were angels singing Jesus Loves Me. Did they have to wait till that song was written before they could sing it then, I guess? He was sitting on Jesus' lap, meeting John the Baptist and the angel Gabriel, petting Jesus' rainbow-colored horse. His description of Jesus' wounds and attire, including a crown with a pink diamond that Jesus wore, the prevalence of kids in heaven, his description of everyone there having wings like the angels, all except Jesus. That is, his being recognized by his great-grandfather who died decades before Colton was born, and the description of God as really, really big. Wow. He said, everyone kind of looks like angels in heaven, sporting wings, the size of which are dependent on the individual size, and a halo. But we don't get our new bodies until the rapture. And where are there anything in the scripture described that we have wings? In fact, look at some of the angels that came down at the time of Abraham. Did they have wings? No. They looked like humans. He also saw his sister in heaven. His sister who died in the womb. The parents didn't even know what sex the child was. And again, it rocked them. And he said, in heaven, this little girl ran up to me and she wouldn't stop hugging me. She said she just can't wait for you and Daddy to get to heaven. Wow. A lot of what he says, the Bible is silent on. So why would God leave out something in his word that is so relevant to us, right? Why would we have to wait 2,000 years to get that information? What about the saints years ago? I think we tend to trust what is written in books rather than what's written in the Word of God. He wanted to know what Jesus looked like, and the Father, every time he saw a picture of Jesus, he said, is that what he looks like? No, he said over and over again, he said no. And then there was this little young girl named Achaean who claims to have visited heaven beginning at the age of 4, and she had drawn a picture of Jesus. And he said, Dad, that one's right. And yet in Exodus, we find a definitive statement against anyone attempting to make an image of God. So why do we see this? These stories tug at our hearts, guys. You see, again, Satan is very good at deceiving us. He messes with our minds. And if what we are seeing and believing is contrary to the scriptures, guess what? It's not of God. Plain and simple. Be careful, be warned. You know, Paul was not comfortable speaking about all that he saw. In fact, 14 years this happened in the past. He didn't tell anyone. But now he needed to bring it forth because he wanted to deal with these false teachers. What he saw could not be expressed in human words. And yet, you know, people are really just... And here's the other thing. Our God is holy and righteous and pure. And we are just, you know, I think we come before him and we're on our knees. And for Paul to explain what he saw, how do you do it? I mean, yeah, John in Revelation gives us a little description, but again, it would be like explaining the sunset to a blind person who's never seen a sunset before. Can you do it? Well, you can try, but think about the sunsets here in Wisconsin. How do you describe that to a blind person who's never seen one? But for these super apostles, they had no problem boasting in what they saw. But Paul said, I'm not going to boast about anything. I don't want the glory. God gets the glory. And basically he's telling these guys, don't judge me by the revelation I've received, but the life I live for Christ. Let my actions speak louder than my words, guys. Look at verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Think about all that Paul has just said about being caught up to heaven, all that he saw and he couldn't speak of, this awesome revelation of God, this vision of paradise. It's a mountaintop experience, you might say. And then this, a thorn in the flesh. And literally, it's speaking of this tent spike, which was some 18 inches long and was driven into the ground to hold a tent in place. That's what this felt like to him. Obviously, not literally a tent spike. Paul didn't walk around with this big spike sticking through him. But it felt like that. Why did God allow it? I mean, think about it. Paul was serving the Lord. How in the world could the Lord do this to Paul? Paul says it was to keep me humble. Not to see myself as some sort of super apostle, but a man that was used by God. A man. Still a man. That's it. Far different from what these false teachers were saying about their own lives. We don't know exactly what this thorn in the flesh was, this affliction that just beat him up. There's a lot of speculation from eye trouble, which Paul had, to malaria, to persecution, and on it goes. We don't know for sure why. I like what Moorhead said. He said, the precise nature of it has been concealed, perhaps that all afflicted ones may be encouraged and helped by Paul's unnamed yet painful experience. Yeah. See, what do we do today? We look at Christians and we go, oh, look at how blessed they are. They have this, they have that, they have all this, right? We tend to see the blessings as material things, and those aren't always the blessings. You know, we think in people's lives that everything is coming up roses. You realize there's thorns in those roses? In everyone's life, guys. And the most, I hate to say it, but the most used Christians are the ones who are being buffeted and beaten and they endure till the end. I mean, think about Paul. Look at how God used him. The devil beat him up. I like Redpath put it like this. He said, perhaps you have looked into the face of a Christian who is always smiling, who never seems to have any worry, is always happy and radiant, and as you have thought about your own circumstances, you have said in your heart, I wish I were he. He seems to have no problems. He doesn't have to take what I do. Perhaps you have lived long enough, as I have, to know that sometimes the most radiant face hides great pressures. And often the man who is being most blessed of God is being most buffeted by the devil. Absolutely. You know, when we go through difficult times, when things are messed up, many times people just drop out. Stay away. They tend to be overwhelmed and do nothing. That was in Paul. You think, well, how could he handle it? Paul went to counseling. He had some intense therapy sessions. You don't believe that one. Neither do I. No. He brought it before the Lord. Again, another writer said, it's interesting to consider what a counselor without a biblical perspective would have said to Paul. Imagine that Paul tells the counselor about his great infirmity, his troublesome thorn in the flesh, and how Paul feels weak and powerless to continue on against it. We might imagine that the counselor would say, well, Paul, what you need is a positive mental outlook to meet this problem. Or he might say, Paul, the power is within you to conquer over this infirmity. You should look deep within the inner man to find the resources for success. Perhaps the counselor would tell Paul, what you really need is a support group of caring individuals. Or he might even seek to challenge Paul by saying, Paul, if you really had faith, you would be delivered from this thorn in the flesh. Some of this advice might be good in different circumstances, but Paul will take his problem to the wonderful counselor and he will have something different to say. You know, I'm not a big into counseling and group sessions and things like that. You know why? Because this is our counseling. This is our group sessions. When we get together, when we fellowship, when we talk with each other, when we pray with each other, guess what? That's group therapy. And it's the best because it's godly. It's not worldly. And here's the other thing. Not all sickness is healed. Not all suffering is removed. Our strength has to come from the Lord in the midst of these things. And that's what we're going to see Paul talk about as we read on. How he handled the situation he was in. And I think it's there for us to learn from. Listen to what he says here in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities than that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What was the first thing that Paul did when he faced this thorn in the flesh? He went out and bought the book on positive thinking, right? No. He prayed. He brought it to the Lord, the wonderful counselor. Where else are you going to go? Who else are you going to bring it to? You know, remember what Paul said in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul told others where to find peace and comfort and rest. And now he's applying it to his own life. He's living what he taught. And he asked the Lord three times. Some feel it's a Hebrew figure of speech that it was more than three times. But in either case, he brought his request to the Lord. He didn't carry it on himself. And he didn't get angry at God. He didn't badmouth God. He gave it to God. And then it was up to the Lord to either take it away or to give him the strength to endure. And the Lord told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, what is it now? 30 years ago when I first got diabetes. I mean, I was 30 years old. I was a young guy back then. And I got admitted to the hospital. You know, I worked in the critical care unit. I knew something was wrong because I had lost all this weight and my pants were falling off. And so I went into work, checked my blood sugar, and it was sky high. So I called my doctor. I said, you know, this is what's going on. What do you want me to do? Go into the hospital. I'm here at the hospital. No, you need to be admitted. Well, can't you just tell me what? No, you need to be admitted. So they admitted me and they needed to teach me all these things. And I remember after visiting hours, it was dark outside and there was this huge storm that was passing by. And I went into this room, huge room. It was, I think, a workout room. And I sat in there all by myself with these huge glass windows. Lightning was flashing. The thunder was roaring. I was crying out to God, God, what are you doing, Lord? I don't understand. You told me you were going to bring me to Wisconsin one day to be a pastor. Now this, how am I going to even function? And I was just crying out to God. And it was, I was heartbroken. I was devastated. And you know the verse that the Lord gave me? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Wow. And you know what? It sounds crazy, but it brought comfort to me. Okay, Lord, it's in your hands now. I just give it to you. You'll see me through no matter what. You will allow me to do the things I need to do. You'll give me the strength that I need. Another thing we need to look at here is, do you see Paul saying that he's going to bind Satan? Oh, you don't. He didn't take authority over Satan and command the devil to depart in Jesus' name. No, Paul understood God was allowing this into his life for a reason. And he was not going to fight against God. He hoped the Lord would take it away from him. I still do. I hope the Lord takes away my diabetes. But if he doesn't, it doesn't change anything. And, you know, think about it. I don't know what Paul was thinking about at that time when the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. I don't know if he said, Lord, do you have anything else? You know? But it's interesting because the word sufficient means to bear you up and carry you. My grace will carry you through this. Oh, thank you, Lord. I mean, really, think about that. God's grace is going to carry us through every situation we face. And some of them are pretty heavy, aren't they? And we need his grace to carry us through. Paul's example is wonderful. I'm so thankful this is in here because it encourages me that no matter what, he's going to see me through. You know, God's not going to go, oh man, I didn't see that coming. Man, now he's sick and how's he going to do anything? He's God. He knows everything. And what he's given me in my life is there to help me to grow in my relationship with him and to trust in him. And does God sometimes remove the burdens from our lives, the thorns in the flesh? Yeah. Other times he just strengthens us through to bear the load, to handle the thorn in the flesh, through his grace, not by our strength. And Paul realized, you know, when I am weak, I am strong. It doesn't make sense, does it? What do you mean? When you're weak, you're strong? It means when I've totally used everything I can, now I'm just going to let the Lord take care of it. I'm giving it to him because that is where my strength comes from. Redpath said, God works through man who has been wiped clean and turned inside out, his life emptied before the Lord until he is hopelessly weak, that no flesh might glory in his presence. Wow. Now, the super apostles did glory in themselves while Paul was humbled through this experience and he gave the glory to God. And that's the question about for us. What about us? Are we allowing the thorn in our flesh to bring glory to God, or are we resisting God's grace and see the thorn in the flesh as a curse rather than a blessing? God is using things in our lives for good, not for evil. Well, he continues on in verse 11 here in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. And, you know, Paul, to be an apostle, you had to see the risen Lord. Did Paul see the risen Lord? Absolutely, on the road to Damascus. Also, the Lord gave him power to work miracles. And Paul here is kind of finishing up his boasting, even though he didn't like to do it. These guys were putting Paul down. They refused to stand up for Paul and the work he was doing for the Lord and really for them. And I think Paul's being sarcastic here. He's saying that the church in Corinth didn't support him, even though he was the one ministering to them. He wasn't a burden to them. And I think sarcastically he asked them to forgive me this wrong. You know, sorry. You know, I have to give credit to Paul because he didn't give up on people. I mean, you look at his dispute with Barnabas and John Mark. But at the end of his life, when Paul is in prison ready to be put to death in 2 Timothy, he calls for the bring Mark along. He's helpful to me. He's useful. Man, this guy was an amazing guy. Well, verse 14 says, now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Paul's first visit to Corinth was to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people in Corinth. And they came to saving faith. The church was established. Paul spent 18 months there leading them to Christ and building them up in the faith. It looks like he had a second visit to Corinth, probably a short one, between the writings of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And he's preparing to come a third time. Now, some say, well, he never made the second visit, but he wanted to go. But as you read this, it sounds like he did see him a second time. And when he gets there, he's going to receive the offering for the saints in Jerusalem, but nothing for himself. They weren't supporting him. And again, I think he's being sarcastic. I don't want to burden you guys. Well, they weren't going to be burdened. They had the resources. They just didn't want to help Paul out. And this is a key for everyone who is ministering or serving Jesus. And we all are, okay? Every single one of us are serving Jesus. We're all in ministry. It's not what you can get from people, but what you can give to them because you're a servant. That's changed so much in the church today. People come to church, what do you have for me? Jesus. Hopefully that's enough because that's all I have. It's Jesus. People don't look to serve. They look to receive. And yet, Mark 10:45, Jesus, our example, said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." The creator of heaven and earth, Almighty God, came to serve us, his creation. Now his creation's going, well, you know, I'm a little busy, I don't want to serve. Wow. Wow. And Paul said in verse 15 here, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, that the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Ouch, right? You know, you're ministering to them, you're blessing them, you're helping them to grow in the Lord. And they mock you and put you down. And yet it didn't stop them. There's a guy who was focused on the Lord. He was willing to give his all for their care. That's just agape love. It's unconditional love. I don't care what you guys do or say about me. I'm serving the Lord. And you're going to hear about him. Yeah. And I think these guys, you know, were accusing Paul of taking money that was supposedly to be given to the church in Jerusalem, that he was taking it for himself. And Titus and this other person who went there, they were pocketing the money. No. "Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you?" No. "I urged Titus and sent our brother with him." Did Titus take advantage of you? Obviously not. "Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps?" You know, Paul, none of his associates did any wrong regarding financial matters. They didn't take the money from the saints in Jerusalem. But again, how hard this had to be accused of that when you've just loved these people to death. And yet this is what they're saying about you. Verse 19, "Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, and lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and licentiousness which they have practiced." Paul is not making any excuses. He did nothing wrong except to speak the truth in Christ. And he wanted them to grow in the Lord, to be built up, while these super apostles did things for their own edification, to fill their pockets. Hughes put it like this. He said, "It's not the purpose to make the Corinthians squirm, but to bring them to their senses, to help them to rid themselves of the narcotic effect produced on them by the false apostles who have invaded their community. It was time for them to wake up from their spiritual sleep, to walk in the Lord." And again, we see that today. And I think, man, as I read this, I just see the heart of Paul just breaking over his concern that there's many are still in their own ways. Their behaviors haven't changed. The actions of their life in Christ is no different than it was before they were saved. That's what he says in verse 20. "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whispering, conceit, tumults, and on. And it's interesting because legalism and immorality are frequent bedfellows. And that's what these false apostles were mixing, law and grace, and giving it to the Corinthians. Living a worldly life. There is no change in their lives. Why? Because you just can't live that way. And Paul says, repent. Change before I come. And if you don't, man, when I come and see you, I'm just going to mourn over your condition. And I'll deal with it too. Calvin said, Paul reveals to us the mind of a true and sincere pastor when he says that he will look on the sins of others with grief. Absolutely. You don't rejoice in their sin or their condition. You mourn how the enemy has ripped them off, how they're hurting themselves and those around them. It's heartbreaking. And, you know, you wish you could just take them and send them to their room or whatever, but, you know, you can't do that. They're adults. But you pray and you mourn and you're just broken over what you see. An interesting chapter when you think about it, because Paul opens up with what? He opens up with the third heaven and hearing inexpressible words, and he closes with these ugly, vile sins on the earth with vulgar words and actions. What's in the middle of all that? What's the remedy? Christ resting on Paul, and that's the remedy for us, Christ in our lives. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace will carry you through, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Absolutely. Resting upon the grace of God, walking accordingly. And now we come to his conclusion here in chapter 13. Look at verse 1. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Remember Paul's first visit to Corinth, he founded the church. He was there 18 months, like I said. Second visit was short, painful visit. There between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Then he says, I'm coming a third time. And it's interesting because he uses Deuteronomy 19:15 to highlight his visit. He's going to judge their sin. And he's given them these two warnings, these two letters, to repent and get right. He's going to see them a third time. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter is established. And again, we've talked about it as we've gone through 2 Corinthians. These super apostles saw Paul as weak. He's saying, look, if you want to see proof of Christ speaking through me, fine. When I come, I'll expose your sin. I'm going to do some house cleaning. So it's kind of like, you know, when you were a kid and your mom said, wait till your father comes home. Oh my gosh, no. Paul was their spiritual father in a sense. And he's basically saying, look, either clean your house before I get there, or when I get there, I'm going to do some house cleaning for you. You think I'm weak? Pfft, are you kidding me? And look at what this false teaching manifested in the life of these believers. What was seen in Paul's first letter continued on in this writing. You know, these contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Come on. Paul says, you got to deal with this. Don't let it continue on, because when I get there, if you don't deal with this, I'll take care of it. It's a stern warning, obviously. And the whole idea is for the entire church, guys, examine yourself. Examine your walk. And that's what he's going to talk about. Look at verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So that's a kind of a sobering question Paul wants the Corinthian Christians to consider. Are you really a Christian? Now, again, people freak out with that. Does that mean we can lose our salvation? No. Does that mean we don't have assurance of our salvation? Absolutely not. Jesus said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. There's our assurance. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, he also wrote 1 John and said in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Well, then what is Paul talking about here? Well, I think he's talking about the professors of Christ, those who speak of Jesus, but they're not possessors of him. They never were really saved. He's not their Lord and Savior. Don't we see that today? Absolutely. I'll give you an illustration. Tony Campolo. He says he's a Christian. He's a professor of Christ. He speaks about Jesus. He denies the blood atonement. Is he a Christian? No. You cannot deny the blood atonement because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So he's a professor of Christ, but not a possessor of him. He's not saved. And that's what's going on here in Corinth with some of these super apostles, these guys who thought they were, you know, better than Paul. And here's the other thing that we have to remember. You cannot mix law and grace and be saved. Because as soon as you add the law to grace, it's no longer grace. Now it's your good works. And God is a debtor to no man. So if I'm saved by God's grace, his unmerited favor towards me and works, wait a minute, as soon as I add works to grace, it's no longer grace. Now it's works. I've worked my way into heaven. It's got to be all grace, guys. And Paul will hit that hard and heavy because it is so important in his letter to the Galatians. If it's not, if our salvation is not based on the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, then his words when he said, "It is finished," are meaningless. Because it's not finished. He did his job, now I've got to continue on and I have to be good. I have to, you know, do the right thing. So it's not finished. How could he sit down at the right hand of the Father? How could the Father accept the work that he did if I have to help him out? I don't. He did it. And I'm so thankful because you know what? If I had to get to heaven by my good works, I'm a dead man. It would never happen. Because God only accepts perfection. And it doesn't matter if you miss it by an inch or a million, billion, trillion miles, you missed it. And I guarantee you, none of us miss it by an inch. So I'm thankful for his grace. Warren Wordsby put it like this. Paul made it clear that he did not want the Corinthians to fail the test just to prove that he was right. Nor did he want them to live godly lives just so he could boast about them. He did not mind being despised and criticized for their sakes, so as long as they were obeying the Lord. He was not concerned about his own reputation, for the Lord knew his heart, but he was concerned about their Christian character. Exactly. We need to examine our own walk. You know, we hear messages and we go, "Oh, I wish so-and-so was here. This is the perfect message for them." Guess what? They're not here. You are. It's the perfect message for you, right? It's a perfect message for me. Do you think I'm just giving this message to you guys? No, the Lord already gave it to me. There are issues he's dealing with, right? And he deals with all of us. Paul did not want them to be disqualified, but he knew some of them were. In fact, Spurgeon said, "Now, what is it to have Jesus Christ in you? The Roman Catholic hangs the cross on his bosom. True Christian carries the cross in his heart. And a cross inside the heart, my friends, is one of the sweetest cures for a cross on the back. If you have a cross in your heart, Christ crucified in you, the hope of glory, all the cross of this world's troubles will seem to you light enough, and you will easily be able to sustain it. Christ in the heart means Christ believed in, Christ beloved, Christ trusted, Christ espoused, Christ communed with, Christ as our daily food, and ourselves as the temple and palace wherein Jesus Christ daily walks." And Paul shows them this through his life as an example. Look at my life. Look at my example. I'm not disqualified. He has the assurance of his salvation along with the fellow workers in Christ, and we can have that assurance as well, as long as we are in Christ. That's the key. Look at verse 7. Now I pray to God that you do not know evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Why would it seem or appear to the Corinthians that Paul was disqualified? Because they judged Paul by worldly standards. That was the issue. He had no power, no success in the world's eyes, no wealth. He had hardships, sickness, thorn in the flesh. And they came to the conclusion, this guy's got to be disqualified. Look at his life. And they looked at his life through the eyes of the world and not through the eyes of God. Remember Job's friends? And I use the term loosely. They blamed Job. Job, the reason you're going through all this hardship, all this difficulty, is there some sin in your life? Just admit it. And they were wrong, because God says Job was righteous. He was a good man. Bad things do happen to us at times because of our behavior, absolutely, our sin. But it's not always the case. God brings things into our lives to help us to grow. I guarantee you, athletes, they have to push it, don't they? To increase their muscle tone, to strengthen themselves. You know, when I was growing up, my coach always said, no pain, no gain. I think he liked saying that. But it was true. You had to push yourself more and more. And I look like, you know, I look at these some of these athletes. Incredible, the amount of work they put in. And it hurts. It's painful. And when we're going through pain, guess what? We're building up the faith muscle. We're trusting in the Lord more and more. And that was really the case of Job. Did he complain? Was he upset? Yeah, I wish I was never born. It was tough. Even his wife said, you know, hey, why don't you just curse God and die? Thanks, hon. But finally, God steps in. It's like after 38 chapters, God steps in. Basically, he tells Job, hey, were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there when I created Behemoth and Leviathan? And Job saw the reality. Okay, Lord, you are God. I'm not. I have to trust in you. That's what we have to do. If our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, suffered as he did, who are we not to? Of course we're going to suffer in this life. It's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. This isn't our home. Our home is in heaven. So, yeah, this is the worst it gets for us. But this is the best it gets for the unsaved. And that's why we want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And for Paul, you know, he said, these are just light afflictions, right? Wow, are you kidding me? Light afflictions Paul went through? But man, that's the way he saw it. He looked at eternity. He was looking ahead to eternity. And Paul says, guys, get your act together before I get there. I want you to grow. Be built up, but if you refuse, man, I'm going to deal with it. Well, look at verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. He wants them to be complete. And he uses a Greek word that was used in Matthew 4:21, and it speaks of mending nets. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, look, mend your ways. Get right with God. Don't allow your life to be torn apart, ripped open by your refusal to repent and get right with God. And as you get right with God, guess what? Your relationships with others will be in line. Awesome. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 13, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit will be with you all. Amen. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Even in the Middle East today, you see that going on. They'll kiss each other on the cheek. That's kind of what was going on here. You know, today we've got the handshake or the bear hug, right? Greet each other with a holy bear hug, I guess. But I think it's important because we're family. We should greet each other, man. And this is kind of interesting to me. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit with you be with you all. Amen. How does he end the letter? A blessing from the Trinity. Wow. People go, oh, the Trinity's not in the Scriptures. Well, what's that right there? I can take you, starting in Genesis, we can go through and see the Trinity, maybe not the word, but the picture is very clear. Blessings from God. Paul said, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? That's 2 Corinthians 13:5, and this is from the Amplified Bible. Examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves, not Christ. Do you not yourselves realize and know thoroughly by an ever-increasing experience that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are counterfeits, disproved on trial and rejected? Wow. If you want to enjoy all that God has for you, make sure you're of the faith and that you're walking in the faith, having the fruit of your faith in your life. It's kind of as simple as that. You know, we need to walk according to the high calling by which we have been called. And that, you know, Paul's letters, yeah, some of them seem kind of harsh. You know, and we'll see that as we get to Galatians, but his whole point is, I don't want you guys to be ripped off. I don't want you guys to be cheated. I don't want you guys to be misled. I want you guys to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the heart of a pastor. That should be our hearts, to grow in the Lord. For me, you know, and I'll just say this, the hardest thing for me as a pastor is to see people deceived. I've been devastated over the last few years. It's broken my heart because I thought, Lord, haven't I taught the Scriptures? And the Lord comforted me as much as he could because it's still hard. But he said, you know, Joe, you need to take a look at the letters that were written in the Bible, because almost every one of them are dealing with false teaching, false doctrine, that people were being swayed. Paul had taught the Corinthians. They were being swayed. Paul taught the Galatians. They were being deceived. It's still hard. I think it was hard for Paul. It broke his heart. You know? And that's something that I, you know, that's what I have to deal with. That's why I teach the Word of God, guys. Hopefully I'm not giving you fluff. Hopefully I'm giving you the solid Word of God that you can take and grow. And don't take what I believe, but take it home and examine it and look at it and dissect it and just take it in and say, Lord, help me to know these things and to live this way. Because isn't that what God wants? I mean, we're to be different than the world. When the world looks at us, they should scratch their head and go, I don't get them. You know, got chewed out by the bus. This happened over here. This happened over there. They got a smile on their face. They're full of joy. What's going on? Jesus. It gives you an opportunity to share. This is what the Lord has done. You know, when I came up here 24 years ago, I worked at a hospital, and I worked in the IC, in the open heart unit at that time. And everyone in that place scratched their head. They couldn't understand why I was moving somewhere where I knew absolutely no one. I didn't know anyone. I had no family up here, no friends up here. My job down there, my pay down there was unbelievable. I had 5 weeks vacation. And the surgeons would come up to me. And they couldn't understand it. What are you doing? Why are you going up there? There's nothing up there. This is where the Lord has called me. You see, the opportunity to share why I'm moving up there to Wisconsin, to Manitowoc. Because this is where the Lord has called me. And it's awesome. The opportunities God gives us to share our faith, to be a light, to shine in this dark world, that our good works would glorify our Father in heaven, that people would see Jesus, because that's what we pray for. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for this wonderful letter. And obviously, it's not written directly to us, but by your Spirit, you've opened it up to speak to us, because there are lessons in here for each and every one of us. And Lord, I just pray that we would be wise in the things we take in, the things we read and listen to, that we're not deceived, that if things are contrary to the Word of God, Father, we would toss them aside, because just a little poison will kill you. Lord, thank you for loving us so much that you warned us. Jesus even said that deception would be a big part of the last days. And we're seeing it today in the church. Help us, Lord, to stand strong, to be men and women of the Word, that we'd grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that what you're doing on the inside would overflow in our actions and our words, that people would see Jesus in us. Thank you, Lord. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.